Morning, everyone. It's a real honor to launch the Italian services. As you've probably heard before, this year is particularly remarkable as we celebrate 40 years of the modern era of the church in Italy. I refer to it as the modern era because, as you will get to explore and learn more during your visit to Rome, the church in Italy was already present in ancient Roman times. Pastor Caputo spoke about it in his message. But these 40 years of modernity are quite significant for us because in couples, in marriage, 40 years are known as the Emerald Wedding Anniversary, and the color green signifies the strength and depth of a relationship that withstands the test of time. And the hope that this relationship lasts a lifetime. While we finalize everything, I want to extend my thanks to Deacon Giovanni Faraone for the lovely music selections and to all of you who sang along sincerely. A special thanks to Deacon Emanuele Ferro for his prayer. For me, it is truly a significant event, his ordination, as we collaborated on so much physical work, as is right for the deacons. Similarly, with Marcello, we find ourselves somewhat apart, yet we have collaborated on much intellectual work. I am really happy for these new deacons. I want to extend a special thank you to the piano hymn conductor. It's extraordinary for us, as we always sing the hymns with the computer accompaniment. But live performances have a unique warmth. Let's start right away with this message I prepared years ago. But due to various trials we encountered in Italy, I never had the chance to share it. It stemmed from my personal study. I wished to share it, but the opportunity didn't present itself. But God wanted me to wait for this message because then we received confirmations that were truly miraculous about how this was even more true than I realized at that moment. It cannot be said that he was the most extraordinary of the apostles. For example, he did not walk on water like Peter in Matthew 14:29. He never got the keys to the kingdom, as they were given to Peter in Matthew 16:19. He was not one of the sons of thunder, as Jesus referred to John and James. He didn't see the transfiguration of Jesus, like Peter, James, and John. He didn't author any book of the Bible. In fact, he is referenced a mere 12 times in the scriptures, most times when all the other apostles are listed. Who is it about? We are talking about Andrew. Andrew was one of the apostles. He was Peter's sibling, and that is mainly why we know him. Peter is mentioned 155 times in the Bible. It seems that Peter was always at the center of attention, while Andrew is usually away from the spotlight. Peter was extraordinary. Andrew was ordinary. Similar to Andrew, many of us consider ourselves to be completely ordinary people. We're not the best in class. We certainly are not the best speakers. We're not even that brilliant. Obviously, we aren't in the limelight. But is that how God perceives us? Was that how God perceived Andrew? Although the Bible gives scant details about Andrew's life before he met Jesus, we can gather some insights from his background, from the accounts of anecdotes and stories, from the facts presented in the Bible. He was a son of Jonah. Apparently, he was born in Bethsaida or nearby, as John 1:44 tells us. Bethsaida was a city located on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. The name of this city actually translates to House of the Fishermen. And we are aware that it was situated east of the Jordan River, just outside the province of Galilee, under the governance of Herod Philip, Herod the Great's son. This city, Bethsaida, was inhabited by both Jews and Greeks, mainly affluent, and therefore Andrew, along with his brother Peter, traded with both Jews and Greeks, likely speaking Aramaic, Hebrew for sure, but probably also a bit of Greek. He lived a few kilometers west in the city of Capernaum, where, along with his brother Peter, joined James and John, Zebedee's sons. Before we start, let's pause for a moment to reflect on Andrew as an individual. If you would like to turn to John chapter 1 with me, John chapter 1, and if we scroll through the verses starting from verse 35, we will notice that Andrew was a disciple of John. Why? Andrew was expecting the Messiah's arrival, and he had traveled along the valley of the Jordan River to listen to the prophet John, John the Baptist. John, we know, was a cousin of Jesus of Nazareth. He became a disciple of John, who preached about the arrival of the Messiah, calling his compatriots to repent. Therefore, Andrew became a disciple of John the Baptist. One day, as they were together, John saw Jesus passing by, and John the Baptist exclaimed, "Here is the Lamb of God." What did Andrew do? Andrew abandoned John and started to follow Jesus. We don't have much time to delve into the topic of his entire calling, but what is the point? What did God see in Andrew? God must have seen that Andrew desired to come closer to him, willing to change. He was willing to change to get closer to God, to do more of his will. And undoubtedly, God loved Andrew for this. Going a bit further down in verses 38 and 39, we are told, "Then Jesus turned around and saw they were following him." Notice what Jesus asked, "What do you seek?" How did Andrew reply? He said, "You know, Lord, maybe I want a more prestigious role. Maybe something more esteemed. Maybe some recognition. Since we're here, how about a room with a sea view?" No, Andrea didn't answer like that. He said, "Sir," instead, "where do you stay?" The Bible indicates that Andrew followed Jesus and stayed with him until 4 p.m. This is quite intriguing, as it demonstrates that for Andrew, spiritual things held greater significance than all else. And it would also be interesting to digress on why the hour is even specified. Because it clearly isn't just a simple chronological note, but carries a deeper theological significance. Because it points out the time when that person, Andrew, is truly touched deeply, and that will forever change his life. But forgive the pun, we cannot delve into the story of the timing because we don't have much time. Where I would like to pause for a moment instead is on Jesus' question, "What do you seek?" And the answer, "Teacher, where do you stay?" In response to the teacher's question, Andrew replies, these two young men respond with another question, and they go directly to the core of the problem. This question was obviously not a simple curiosity. It wasn't that they were interested in the street number of where Jesus lived. The nature of their inquiry is more demanding and captivating. It's like they're trying to say, "Master, who are you really? What does your life look like? What is the enigma of who you are?" And the teacher responds in an extraordinary way that goes beyond what their hearts could desire, because Jesus brought them home and spent many hours conversing with them. Jesus is ever beyond our expectations. This encounter is also marked by four verbs that could warrant an entire Bible study. Seek. To arrive, going, to stop. These are very challenging directives. These two youths following the master are urged not to dawdle or twiddle their thumbs. We don't believe that once saved, always saved. No, but they need to commit to being saved in truth. This applies to all of us today, so we must take this commitment seriously. And then what happens? If we go further down to verses 40 and 41, it says that Andrew went to find his brother Peter and said a few words that transformed their lives. We have found the Messiah. We found the Messiah. But how did Andrew know? Indeed, Andrew was a man deeply devoted to God's word, and he had a profound understanding of it. And in those few hours he was able to spend with Jesus. He reflected on what he had read in the scriptures in relation to the man he saw before him, leading him to the conclusion that they had found the Messiah. So Andrew was truly a spiritual man. He loved the word of God. And as a result of his zeal, he brought his brother Peter to Jesus. This is what we know about Andrew personally. But let's see what we know about Andrew as an apostle. Let's look at John chapter 6. Chapter 6 of John. Let's start from verses 5, from 5 to 9. Here we read an event you likely know well. There was a large crowd who came to Jesus because they wanted to see him. And Jesus chose to give them food. Jesus turned to Philip and said, "Let's provide food for these people." Philip, seeing the situation, said rightly, "Lord, that's not feasible. We wouldn't have enough, even with 200 denarii." There were likely over 5,000 people present. Yet, as Philip conversed with Jesus, pondering the situation, what did Andrew do? Andrew went into the crowd, find a boy who has bread and fish, and takes that boy to Jesus. Could Andrew have any idea of what Jesus would do? No, he had no way of knowing. Yet he must have thought about it. He had witnessed enough to realize that Jesus could act. And indeed, Jesus took action. But what is the point? The point is that while Philip saw the problem, Andrew was looking for a solution. And we can see that once again, Andrew brings someone to Jesus, the boy. Now, when that boy becomes an old man, what will he still talk about if not this extraordinary miracle he witnessed? A few chapters later, John chapter 12. John 12, verses 20 to 22. Let's take a look. There was a group of Greeks who had come to worship at the feast. They went to Philip, and what did they seek? Naturally, they wanted to see Jesus. And what does Philip do? Philip goes to Andrew, and what does Andrew do? Andrew takes Philip, and they head to Jesus together. So we can note two things from this little episode. First, Andrew acknowledged the authority. He didn't look for shortcuts. He didn't try to make decisions. He acknowledged authority. Secondly, in this situation, Andrew demonstrated his role as both a friend and a mentor to Philip by showing him how to acknowledge authority. The Bible doesn't say much regarding Andrew, but from the little we have been able to see, Andrew did not place himself at the forefront. He always wanted to help others. Now we may think this normalcy, of Andrew seems unusual for being initially a disciple and later an apostle. But there is humor in the Bible. We might discover something even more astonishing. When God calls a man, he gives him a task. The man picked by God is, according to human standards, according to our way of seeing things, our understanding, the most unlikely person one could imagine. This mechanism of profound distance, a cosmic gap between our view and how God perceives them, can create moments of humor and comedy. I want to discuss some notable cases. Let's begin with Abraham. God summons Abraham. Why he calls Abraham? What should Abraham do? God calls Abraham because he was destined to establish a nation. This was his purpose. Abraham is the first character in history who is called Ivri in Hebrew, which means Jew. Thus, the first to found a people. What was Abraham meant to do? Very simple. He had to have many children with his wife. Who in turn would have many children, and so, after a suitable number of generations, from two people, an entire nation would form. So, who do we need? Who do we need? Who are we looking for? Who are we going to choose? From a human standpoint, if I had to pick, I would have picked a young man. Since the younger he is, the more time he has to have kids. A strong boy, since the stronger he is. You get it, right? And also, this boy should have been married to a young girl, a female, very fertile. So if he is very young, she is very fertile, you see. Who does God choose? God picked Abraham. Abraham was 75 years of age and was married to Sarah, and Sarah was barren. God summons him. In Genesis 12:1, he calls it in Hebrew, there is a very powerful phrase, lech lecha, go out, leave. Leave your father's house, go away from your country, from your relatives, to a land that I will show you. He wanders through unknown lands for 24 years without kids with his wife. He's only 75, so why rush? After 24 years, Abraham is 99 years old. And Sarah, as the Bible mentions in Genesis 18:1, had run out of the things that women usually have naturally. So Sarah was menopausal. She had been barren before. Then in menopause, so poor thing, she had ascended to a higher sphere of sterility. God speaks to Abraham in Genesis 18:10 and says, Abraham, I will return in a year. In a year, take your time, there's no hurry. And your wife Sarah will have a son. Sarah is at the back of the tent. Overhearing. She hears and laughs. She laughs so loudly that God hears and is upset and says to Abraham, why is Sarah laughing? Now Abraham can't say, Lord, why is Sarah laughing? No, Lord, she isn't laughing. Yes, she did laugh. Do you think there is anything too difficult for me? Verses 12 and 15. A year later, God returns to Abraham and Sarah bears a son, Isaac, Genesis 21, from 1 to 6. Isacco is the name we use in Italy. I think there's a similar name in English, like Isaac. To us, it's just a name, but in Hebrew, it's a full sentence. In Hebrew, it's Itzhak, the verb form of Jacques, laughing. It, he will laugh. It's hack, he will laugh too. Because when Sarah gives birth to the baby, you know this tale in verse 6. It states, God has made me laugh. And anyone who hears this story will surely laugh for me. And probably you who have heard it have laughed too. So, we have seen this special case of Abraham, yet it is not the only instance. We could talk at length. David, who appeared the most unfit to battle Goliath, or Jonah, who appeared to be the most disobedient of the prophets, having gone in the opposite direction to what God told him to do, or Moses, who was brought up as an Egyptian and was called to lead the chosen people, called to be their leader, despite his stammer. By human standards, it was unimaginable, yet they were the best suited. What do I mean with these stories? There is a lesson, there is a moral, which, however, is entirely different. Perhaps even contrary, compared to, say, the classic Greek or Hollywood myth, where the hero is invincible. In the biblical tradition, everything is in God's hands. And since God's will is sometimes inscrutable, it appears that, to those lacking faith, it might appear as a coincidence, but that's not true. God has a reason and a precise logic behind all this. As Isaiah 55:9 tells us, his thoughts are much higher than ours. And with all our effort, all our logic, all our diligence, and all our intelligence, we will never be able to accomplish what only God can do. The Psalms are rich with this idea. For instance, you are likely familiar with the psalm that states, if the Lord does not build the house, the builders work in vain. If the Lord does not protect the city, the guards keep watch in vain. Psalm 127:1. There is this almost bitter feeling that resonates throughout history. And this is exactly why to stress this truth, that the Bible appears paradoxical, a sterile couple to create a people, a stuttering man to be the leader of a nation, a rebellious prophet to change a whole city. Yet, considering these biblical personalities, I have considered a case closer to me. My own situation, I attempt to analyze myself. Throughout the years, I received baptism 25 years ago. At the Feast of Tabernacles, I frequently listened to lovely sermons and sermonette that began with a phrase. What's that phrase? Why are we here? So, these messages inspire dreams. I hope some make us dream of the millennium, the eighth day. Yet, I have tried to view this question from a different perspective. Why am I here and not another? I been better. You ought to know I have two brothers. Jacopo is much smarter than me. He's a scientist. He studies a new science, metabolomics. He frequently gives lectures at MIT in Boston, Harvard, and Nashville. Probably, if God had summoned him, he might have helped more brethren in the church. Then I have another brother, younger, Simone. This brother is an expert in social life. He has always been a handsome boy. As a young man, he was an animator and windsurfing instructor in the most prestigious tourist resorts in Sharm el-Sheikh. In fact, my mom went nuts as every week new pictures of friends and girlfriends came in. Let's move on. Today, he managed several properties. Now he owns a successful agency. Probably, if God had called him, there might have been more young people interested in the church. So I wondered, why did God pick me? These biblical examples made me realize there was a reason. There was a reason for all of this. To God does not like to win easily. God desires not just to win, but to win extraordinarily. Because only God can truly do everything, as he told Abraham. Even as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 1:27, to use the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, selecting the weak things of the world to confound the strong. For this reason, we must trust in God. We must rely on him, for he will always know how to use us and how to value us. Our reward will be significant. We are not loyal for the reward, but because we love him. But he will want to reward us. Since we know that each of the men chosen by God, each of the women chosen by God, will have honorable and prestigious assignments. No longer far from the spotlight, no longer in mediocrity, but at last able to use their gifts and talents for the good of everyone. So, let's return for a moment to Andrew as a prototype of all those who are in the shadows. We are nearing the end of this discussion. Now, after seeing all this, can we really say that was Andrew ordinary? Not in the eyes of God. So, although Andrew did not walk on water, he didn't pen any biblical book, yet, looking at it differently, he never denied Christ, as Peter did in Luke chapter 22. He never sent his mother to ask for special treatment, as the sons did, of Zebedee, as mentioned in Matthew 20:20. He never stated, as Thomas did, "If I can't see, I won't believe." And it was never said that Satan entered into him, like what happened to Judas in Luke 22:3. Andrew had a strong positive influence on those around him, so much so that Christ himself predicted, "I tell you that in the new creation, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the tribes of Israel." As Matthew 19:28 says, and Andrew will certainly be one of them. Now, here are some lessons we can learn from all this. We must be adaptable. Let us adapt to God's guidance and that of his church, even when we don't fully understand them. Let's not get caught up in wanting things that are less significant. Do we remember the question Jesus asked Andrew? What do you seek? From time to time, we should ask ourselves that same question. What am I really searching for? Mr. Gary Petty often repeats this. Not only what you are searching for, but also why you are searching for it. And Senior Pastor Aaron Dean has much to share about people's motivations. So let's reflect on this periodically during our fasts. Let's never forget that God has no limits in solving problems. Let him show us what he can do for us. If you have the chance to find an Italian, grab it. Let them tell you their story. In the past 2 years, we have really seen an extraordinary miracle. And finally, let's not overlook seemingly ordinary people. Let them go unnoticed. We should look for the Andrews. They are always present. They are like small hidden treasures all around us. Recognize them, support them, value them for their contributions, and cherish them. And those hidden gems will start to appear and sparkle in the light of recognition. In summary, we aim to have an influence that is both positive and stabilizing. We demonstrate kindness to all. We constantly seek to find something commendable in others. I assure you that there is always something. Let me give you an example that perhaps someone has read about. It tells of a woman who always said something good about everyone. Always something good about everyone. One time, some brethren decided to put her to the test, and they asked her, "What do you think of Satan, the devil?" She answered, "He is a hard worker." Therefore, if there can be a positive note even in the devil, do you think there can't be one in those around us? Thus, let us offer God our very best. Let's offer our best to our brethren. Let's give our best to the church. However, let's do it with love, expecting nothing in return. Let us remember that we will never be far from the spotlight for God. In fact, as Jesus promises us in the book of Revelation 3:21, to the victor, I will give the privilege to sit with me on my throne, as I have won and now sit with my Father on his throne. Each of us wants to have complete trust in the one who has chosen us, and for a good and excellent reason.